right, good morning, everybody. How you doing? Good, good. I'm so glad to hear it. If you're new here, my name is Adam. I'm one of the pastors at First Free Church. Welcome. We are so glad you're here. We are making our way through the book of Genesis right now. So if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and open them up or turn them on and swipe over to Genesis chapter 5. That is where we're going to be. Let me start off by telling you about a few famous families. Maybe you've heard of these before. In Italy, everybody knows about the Medici family. And the Medici family started with Giovanni Medici, who was an intelligent guy, got into the banking business, started multiple banks, and became really financially successful. He passed that on to his children, including, Cosimo. And Cosimo ended up building on his father's legacy of the banking business and added political power. So they became very powerful as a family. And then his son Lorenzo built on that empire and added to it this cultural presence of art and influence, social influence, that ended up turning the Medici family into one of the most impressive and influential legacies in Italy. Of course, in Russia, you would think about the Romanovs, who came to power and ruled Russia for a long time. And they were known throughout multiple generations for having a legacy of wanting to bring art and beauty and especially modernization to Russia, and made tremendous achievements there for the time that they were in power. Here in the United States, there are many families we could look to that had multi-generational legacies, but one that I'll mention is John Adams. John Adams was a president of this country. He was known for his love of the country and wanting to see it develop, wanting to see it be independent, wanting to see it be successful, having a high standard of integrity. He passed those ideals on to his son, John Quincy Adams, who launched as a president himself, the father and son duo, who were both presidents at different times. The son, John Quincy Adams, launched this incredible development effort where he wanted to see roads and canals and bridges built, and they did scientific expeditions and all sorts of things to try to develop America and make it into a better and more prominent and effective country. And so that was the legacy that they had there. And in case you haven't guessed it, today I want to talk about legacies. I want to talk about how to pass things on to the next generation. As we look at the word legacy, our definition is going to be something transmitted by or received from an ancestor, predecessor, or from the past. That's the legacy that you are passing on. It's what you pass on to the next generation. Now, it could be good or it could be bad. You could have a bad legacy of bad things that you pass on, or it could be a good legacy. And hopefully you have received things from your ancestors and people that have invested in you that are good and not necessarily bad, but sometimes we pick up on the bad habits too. Having a legacy does not necessarily mean having biological kids, because a legacy can be passed on from anybody, not just a parent. And so it could be an adoptive parent, but it also could be someone who mentors someone. It could be someone who's discipling someone else. It's just having an impact or influence on the next generation. That's what it means to leave a legacy. As we're talking about this in Genesis chapter 5, we're going to work our way through a genealogy, the genealogy of Adam through Seth, his third son. And this genealogy is all about legacy. It is all about a thread through the generations of following God and different ways that people along the way followed God. And we're going to learn from that. And I want you to be asking yourself the question, or I want to ask you the question, what kind of legacy are you passing on? What is the legacy that you are leaving for future generations? If you're the type of person that wants to make an impact, wants to have purpose in life, wants to do something that's gonna make a difference in someone else's life and leave a mark on the world, then this is a message for you. And as we go through this genealogy in Genesis 5, I want you to be thinking about, what is the legacy that I am passing on? How am I making a difference for future generations? So Genesis chapter 5, we're going to read through this passage together, and then I'm going to highlight four tips for how you can leave a legacy that makes a difference in people's lives for the sake of God. Here we go, Genesis 5:1. This is the written account of the descendants of Adam. When God created human beings, he made them to be like himself. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and called them human. When Adam was 130 years old, he became the father of a son who was just like him. In his very image, he named him his son Seth. After the birth of Seth, Adam lived another 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Jewish records tell us 56. We don't know if that's true, but they said he had 33 sons and 23 daughters. Adam lived 930 years, and then he died. When Seth was 105 years old, he became the father of Enosh. After the birth of Enosh, Seth lived another 807 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Seth lived 912 years, and then he died. When Enosh was 90 years old, he became the father of Kenan. After the birth of Kenan, Enosh lived another 815 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Enosh lived 905 years, and then he died. When Kenan was 70 years old, he became the father of Mahalalel. It's a cool name. Keep that in mind for your future kids. Mahalalel. After the birth of Mahalalel, Kenan lived another 840 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Kenan lived 910 years, and then he died. When Mahalalel was 65 years old, so very young, he had his first kid. He became the father of Jared. After the birth of Jared, Mahalalel lived another 830 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Mahalalel lived 895 years, and then he died. When Jared was 162 years old, he became the father of Enoch. Different Enoch than we talked about a couple weeks ago, the son of Cain. This is a different one. After the birth of Enoch, Jared lived another 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Jared lived 962 years, and then he died. When Enoch was 65 years old, he became the father of Methuselah. After the birth of Methuselah, Enoch lived in close fellowship with God for another 300 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Enoch lived 365 years walking in close fellowship with God. Then one day he disappeared because God took him. When Methuselah was 187 years old, he became the father of Lamech. After the birth of Lamech, Methuselah lived another 782 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Methuselah lived 969 years, and then he died. That's the oldest recorded lifespan in Scripture. When Lamech was 182 years old, he became the father of a son. Lamech named his son Noah, for he said, "May he bring us relief from our work and the painful labor of farming this ground that the Lord has cursed." After the birth of Noah, Lamech lived another 595 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Lamech lived 777 years, and then he died. After Noah was 500 years old, he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And that is Genesis chapter 5. It's a lot of years, a lot of fathers and sons, a lot of, and he had other sons and daughters, so the command to be fruitful and multiply was being followed. And this genealogy follows the line of Adam through his third son, Seth. Last week, we saw the line of Cain, Adam's first son, and how those families moved farther and farther from God's design. That was their legacy. It was a legacy of violence and immorality and moving farther and farther away from God. The legacy of Seth is quite different. Not that it's perfect, but the legacy of Seth is one of continuing, at least some who continued to follow after God. Now, before we get into the specifics of that and four ways that you can learn from that legacy, I want to give you a bit of an overview. Here's a chart of all of the ages lined up so we have a timeline from Adam to Noah. The total length of time, if these are real years, is 1,556 years. Add another 100 years before you get to the flood. But until you get to from Adam to Noah, that is 1,005, not only Noah, but Noah's first kid, that gets you to 1,556 years, and then he had his triplets, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, people wonder if these are real years or if they are symbolic years, because the times just seem so outrageous to us. I mean, how could you live for 969 years? Another guy was 962. How could you live that long? What would that even look like? We can't even fathom a lifespan that long. And so maybe these are symbolic years. But I actually think the text indicates pretty clearly that they are real years that Moses has in mind when he shares these. And there are three reasons for that. The first one is that the math is pretty detailed and accurate. We have how many years did he live before he had his first son? How many years did he live after he had his first son? And how many years did he live in total? And the math all adds up. It doesn't seem like they're meant to be taken symbolically or metaphorically when it gives us two sub-numbers and then an overall number. It almost reinforces the idea that, yeah, this is really is his lifespan. It's not just a metaphor. The second reason is that later on in chapter 6, God shrinks the lifespans of people. And so if God shrinks the lifespans, he says to no more than about 120 years, if God's shrinking them, then obviously that means they must have been much bigger if he would need to say, okay, now I'm going to shrink their lifespans because of how wicked they've become. And the third reason, and the most significant one to me, is that we have another genealogy in Genesis 11 that includes both the long time spans, and it gradually shrinks down to more of a normal time span, a little bit longer than what we would have today, but it shows a progression where in the exact same genealogy, you have it going from long to short. And here's what that looks like. This is the genealogy of Shem from Genesis 11. And I want you to memorize this because I'm going to ask you questions at the end, and you better be ready. You can see Shem has a lifespan of 600. So he actually didn't live that long compared to his forefathers. So Shem is the son of Noah. So after the flood, this is what happens. And of course, it's around that time when God decides to do the flood that he also says, I'm going to shrink their lifespans. And so then you see this gradual reduction in years from 600 to 438 to 433. And there's some up and down there, but eventually you get down into the mid-100s. And of course, after this, it continues to go down from there. And so because in the same genealogy, we're using years to represent long lifespans and shorter, more normal lifespans. And of course, the time to have kids changes in there as well. I think we're talking about real years here. Another thing people will bring up is how long they waited in Genesis 5, all those successive generations to have kids. I mean, some of them, it's like 100 years, 120 years. You know, you get the occasional young guy at 65 having a kid. Pretty unusual though. Most of them on average were about 117. And then if you add Noah to the mix, that's if you exclude Noah. Noah waits until he's 500 to have his first three kids. So what is up with that? How strange is that? Well, I think that probably the way that worked is that human development was a little bit different biologically back then. We don't know what it looked like to live over 900 years, close to 1,000 years. It probably meant that all the stages of development were stretched out. And so probably from years zero to 100, you're going through adolescence. You're just kind of growing up. You know, and somewhere between age 60 and 100, you become a man. And then, because I don't think what happened is, okay, you become a man at, you know, 24 or whatever. You know, not that that's necessarily real either, but you get in your mid-20s and you're an adult now, you've got everything figured out, and then you've got another 800 years to live just in that, just frozen in that state. It was probably everything was stretched out. So longer childhood, longer adolescence, longer puberty, all those kinds of things, because what we see is that on average, they have kids when they're around 100 or a little bit beyond that. Now, I was curious about this, so I wanted to do the math and figure out what is the percentage of their life that they let pass before they started having kids. And if you look at that, if you take Noah out of it, because he's an anomaly at 500 before he has his triplets, then the percentage of their life that passed before their first son was 12.9%. If you add Noah, it only goes up to 17%. Today, it's 34.8%. That means we let 34.8% on average of our lives pass before we have our first kid in this country. So by that standard, they were actually having kids much earlier than we are as a percentage of their life. If you take their percentage and apply it to our lives, then we'd be having kids at 10 years old. And we're not going to do that. So for them, having kids before 100 was a little strange, even though for us it kind of seems a little bit odd. But if we go back to that timeline and you look at how long Adam lived, look at who else is alive while Adam is alive. That blue line represents when Adam dies. Look at all of the people who probably got to interact with him, talk with him. We know that they generally kind of stayed near each other. They did not spread out as much as God wanted them to. That became an issue after the flood as well. We know that Cain was sort of banished from the area, forced to go wander in a faraway area. So if you're talking about Seth's line, they all probably stayed pretty much in the same general area, which means that Adam was able to interact with his grandson and great-grandson and great-great-grandson and great-great-great-grandson and great-great-great-great-grandson and great-great-great-great-great-grandson and even his great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson, Lamech, who was 56 years old when Adam finally passed. So at 56 years old, Lamech is able to sit down with Adam and probably Eve and talk about the stuff that happened in the garden and hear firsthand eyewitness account how God did all that stuff, what it was like before the fall, and then how we got to where we are after the fall. And even though we're just shy of 1,000 years later, he's still getting that information from Adam and Eve. And then Noah, who was not alive at the same time as Adam, is able to get all this information from his forefathers, including Lamech and Enoch and others, who got it from Adam. And so Noah is getting just one degree removed information. So I want to go through this genealogy together and look at four key people And I want you to be thinking about your legacy. What are you passing on to the next generation? What is your legacy? The first one we'll talk about is Enosh. And Enosh is mentioned at the beginning of Genesis 5, but we get a little bit of a clue into what his legacy was like in the previous chapter in Genesis 4. We talked about this last week. In Genesis 4:26, Moses says, when Seth grew up, he had a son named Enosh. And then he says, at that time, people first began to worship the Lord by name. So it is interesting that it's not until Enosh is born that then people begin worshiping the Lord by name. And there's probably a strong connection there to where this is the influence of Seth and it's the influence of Enosh. And it's telling us that in Seth's family and Enosh's family, there is an organized worship of the Lord where they're calling on the Lord by name. That's literally what the text says. They're calling on the name of the Lord. Now, Cain, you may remember, named his son Enoch, which means dedicated, trained. And Enoch's family and Cain's lineage proved that true, where they became very dedicated to the advancement of humanity and to their own advancement. And we talked a week ago about how all the things that they developed and all the things that they learned. You know, they were the first ones to create big industries of livestock, and they were the first ones to create all the musical instruments, and they also developed a lot of metallurgy and weaponry, but they also advanced a lot of immorality, and they moved farther and farther away from God. That was Cain and Enoch's legacy. But then you've got Enosh. Enoch meant dedicated or trained. Enosh means frail or mortal human. And so there's this reminder that was built into the name Seth gave Enosh that, hey, we are frail humans. We are mortal humans. God is so much bigger, so much better than us. And Moses tells us it was that at that time in that family that they were worshiping the Lord and calling on him by name. And so you see the contrast between the two. Whereas Cain's legacy is one of moving farther from God and violence and immorality and all of that. And then over here on the Seth and Enosh side, you see what we'll call a legacy of worship. It's a legacy of worship. They were calling on the Lord by name. And even today, that's what Enosh is known for. That's really all he can be known for. That's all we really know about him, is that they were worshiping the Lord and calling on him by name. And it's no coincidence that this is said about a guy whose name means frail and mortal human, because those are two different sides of the same coin. To worship God, you have to come with an understanding that we are frail and we are mortal and we are nothing compared to him. And so he is worth all of our admiration and praise. And that's what worship means. It's worth-ship. You are worthy, God. It's giving God his due. Worship, by the way, is not just what we do here on Sunday mornings when we sing songs. A lot of times we call that worship, and that is a part of worship. But worship is actually what you do every minute of every day when you give God his due, when you recognize that he is worthy of your admiration, your praise, your thanks, your obedience, your attention, all of those things and much more that you give to God because he's worthy of it, not just here, but tomorrow when you're on the way to work and tomorrow when you're with your kids and tomorrow when you're in school and all the different things that you do. If you are praising God and following his design and embracing his limitations and all of that, then you are treating God as worthy, and that is all an act of worshiping God. How many of you have ever been to a place like the Grand Canyon? Anybody been to the Grand Canyon before? Okay, a few of you. How many of you have been to somewhere like Glacier National Park or Olympic National Park or one of those places? These are beautiful, incredible places that are worthy of your time. They're worthy of your admiration. They're worthy of your respect. The first time that I drove up to the Grand Canyon and looked out and saw this amazing place, I was speechless. I was astonished. It's like the word awesome took on a new meaning and definition because I just had never seen anything so incredibly grand. And that's what that did for me. And I realized that, wow, this place is worthy of some time. This place is worthy of admiration. I want to spend some time. I want to be here as long as I can. This is incredible. These places are also worthy of respect and worthy of great care, not only to take care of them, but also because if you start making your way down the Grand Canyon and you aren't careful, it's going to be a bad day. If you start making your way up a mountain like Mount Rainier or Mount Olympus or many of these other places, and you start climbing these, they can get pretty dicey in certain cases. And if you are not prepared correctly, if you don't have the right kind of training, the right kind of guidance, the right kind of gear, if you don't take care and respect as you make your way up them and place one foot after another, then it's not going to be a great experience for you. And so these places are worth something. They're worthy of your respect, your admiration, your time, your attention, your care, your respect, all those things. And with God, it's the same way. He is worthy. He is worth something. He is worth that all the time. Not just on Sunday morning. He is worthy tomorrow. And so as you worship him, it's in everything you do, as you prioritize him. And then to take that one step further, how do you have a legacy of worship? Well, legacy means you're passing it on to the next generation. Legacy means you're not keeping it to yourself. A legacy of worship is when you not only treat God as worthy all the time, but you share that with other people. And I'm not talking about singing necessarily, although that's a great part of it, but I'm talking about everything else that you do when something good happens in your life and you give God the glory and let other people know about it. When something bad happens in your life and you still trust in him and you still say that he is worthy, even though something bad happened to you, that is how you pass on a legacy of worship. The next one is Enoch. Enoch is a few generations later. There's a little bit more mentioned about him than Enosh. This is not the Enoch that was Cain's son. That's a different guy by the same name. Moses says about this Enoch, after the birth of Methuselah, Enoch lived in close fellowship with God for another 300 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Enoch lived 365 years walking in close fellowship with God. Then one day, he gone. He disappeared because God took him. We're six generations removed from Adam now, but we still see someone who is walking in close fellowship with God. So close that eventually God said, you know what, I'm just gonna take you up here with me. And it excludes the word death from Enoch. And so we can assume God just kind of poof, you're gonna come up with me right away. You're not gonna have to go through the process of physical death like someone normally would. The word for walk here, for walking with God, is halak. And halak literally means to walk, to go, to proceed. But it's used in literature at this time and throughout scripture to refer to the way you live, the way you behave, the way you act. The Jews have a collection of wisdom and literature called Halakha, which refers to the way you walk. It's their instructions on how to live. And this is Halak, which means Enoch walked with God. He behaved according to God's design. He embraced God's limitations. You may remember a couple of weeks ago, I grabbed a guitar and showed you how you can have freedom to play a guitar and lots of different notes on the guitar and make absolutely horrible sounding music. Or you can embrace the limitations of the guitar and the limitations of chords and music theory and actually make something that sounds really nice. But only if you embrace the limitations of what notes sound good together. It's the same way with God's design for us. If we ignore God's limitations, we're not gonna make very beautiful music. Our life is not gonna be very rewarding. It's not gonna be satisfying. We're gonna have a hard time harmonizing with other people in life because we're not living according to God's limitations. And there are consequences for that, personal and relational and societal consequences for that. But if we will embrace God's limitations and live according to his design, then we can actually live in better harmony with each other and we can have a much more rewarding and satisfying and fulfilling life. And that's what it means to walk closely with God. To walk with God, this is what Enoch had. He had a legacy of walking with God. And I'm sure that in the process of that, he left an impact on Methuselah, his son, and on Noah, who was still alive at the time. You go from Enoch to Methuselah to Lamech to Noah. And so Noah, he probably got to know Enoch. In fact, the Bible says the same phrase about Noah that it says about Enoch, that he walked closely in fellowship with God, halak. And so both of these guys walked with God. Well, how do we leave a legacy of walking with God? It starts with knowing God's design and limitations. You have to know what God wants from you before you can live the way he wants you to live. And that's not just a few things. That means studying scripture on a regular basis. That means digging into God's word and eating it up and memorizing it and learning from it on a regular basis and not just going through it once and saying, okay, I read it, I'm done. But you come back to it again and again because every time you do, you realize, wow, I've never seen it this way before. I've read through the Bible many, many times, but still every time I go back to it, when I'm looking at it carefully, I realize, wow, there is some new insight here, something new that hits me today in a way that it didn't hit me 5 years ago. And so we have to come back to God's word over and over again. We have to be in it every day. We have to be talking with other Christians about God's word and what we're learning, learning from each other, so that as we're filling our lives with and saturating ourselves with God's word, we are learning and memorizing his design and his limitations so that we can live according to them. If you want to walk closely with God, you have to learn how he wants you to live, how he wants you to behave and act. Now, to make that a legacy, you then have to share that with other people. There was a young man who wanted to learn how to fish. So he went to the store and he bought some fishing poles and some bait, some lures. And then he went and he took a class on how to fish. And he went out to a lake and he got his stuff ready and he fumbled around with the bait, didn't really put it on very well. And he threw it out there, but not always to the right place. And he made a ton of noise as he was doing it. He kind of scared the fish away. And then he was very impatient. And so he wouldn't ever wait to see the bobber go down. He would kind of reel it in and check. Did I get a fish? No, didn't get a fish. Put it out there for another 30 seconds. All right, did I get a fish? No, put it out there, try again. And he went like this for a couple of hours, very discouraged. And he said to himself, I am never doing this again. Well, just down the shore, there was an older fisherman who was very experienced, who was kind of keeping an eye on this guy, just watching. And he's reeling in the fish like crazy. And at the end of his time there, he walks over and says, how did it go? And the young man says, this is terrible. I didn't catch anything. The fishing pole stinks. The bait stinks. Everything about this is awful. There's no fish in this lake, clearly. And the older fisherman goes, well, how about you and I come back and do this together tomorrow? And the young man reluctantly agrees when he sees all the fish the older man caught. So he comes back the next day. And they get out there together. And the older fisherman shows him a lot of the same stuff that was covered in the class, but that wasn't really absorbed. And so now the young man is saying, oh, here's how you bait it. Here's how you put the worm on the hook. Oh, here's how you cast it out. Here's the area that you actually want to cast to. Okay, don't reel it in yet. No, wait, I know you want to check, but don't check it. You watch to see when the bobber goes down. No, and as this older man did this, the young man started to pick up on things that he really didn't absorb through the class. Most of the important stuff that we learn in life needs to be caught more than taught. And a lot of times we make the mistake of thinking it's all about the teaching. And teaching is important and it's valuable. And if you approach teaching with ears to hear and a willingness to absorb that, that's fantastic. But the reality is when the rubber hits the road is when we're catching it, not just teaching it. When we're doing it in life together. The most valuable influence you can make on other people's lives to leave a legacy of walking with God is walking with them. It's not just walking with God yourself. It's not just having a great personal faith and trust in God and living by his design yourself. It's when you share that with other people. It's when you invite them to do life with you. It's not just telling them, but it's showing them. It's when you've had a bad experience and you're letting people into that and being transparent and vulnerable and honest about how it's a struggle for you, but also how you still have hope in God in the middle of it and why you still trust him in the middle of it. That is how you leave a legacy of walking with God. Now, Enoch has a son named Lamech. And this is another Lamech. We had a different Lamech in Cain's line. We have another one here. There were limited pool of names to choose from, I guess, limited creativity there. We don't know much about Lamech. What we know is that he was the son of a man who walked closely with God. He's the father of a man who walked closely with God. So there's a good chance Lamech was also a pretty solid guy and walked closely with God. And we know he has a respect for God because of how he names his son. Here's what Moses says. Lamech named his son Noah, for he said, may he bring us relief from our work and the painful labor of farming this ground that the Lord has cursed. So that may not seem like much, but we can actually learn a lot from it. He has a respect and a reverence for Yahweh, for the Lord. He recognizes that God is the creator and God is the authority and that God has brought judgment. Of course, he's probably heard about this directly from Adam and Eve and others, and he recognizes that God has cursed this ground, but he also acknowledges that there's a chance for it to be lifted. He knows that God may one day, and in fact, this might be part of the promise that they've talked about as they kind of had these conversations, and he realizes that, you know what? God gave this curse, but God also promised to crush the head of the serpent one day, and so better things are coming. And so he says, you know what? Maybe my son could be a part of lifting that curse. Maybe my son could be a part of making things better. Lamech had hope. Hope that one day God might lift the curse and maybe his son could be a part of it. And so Lamech left a legacy of hope. Lamech And Enoch and Enosh and Seth and Adam, they were all alive at the same time, these guys. And they all lived probably in a fairly similar area from what we can gather. And so do you think these guys ever gathered around the campfire and just shared stories and talked and figured out what was going on and heard all the stuff that Adam had to share and made sure that they knew all of that and they're talking about what's going on around them? We know from the next chapter in Genesis, chapter 6, that the world was getting worse and worse and worse. People were moving farther away from God. And so I suspect that these guys, who are some of the last ones who are really following after God, are getting together and encouraging each other. And they're thinking about the fact that, you know what? God said something good is going to happen in the future. He's going to crush the serpent's head. There are good things. There's a redeemer coming in the future. And maybe we don't know a lot of details about that, but God cursed this place. And one day he's going to lift that curse and things are going to get a lot better. And maybe God told him a lot more too. And so Lamech has this belief, this hope that it could get better and maybe his son could be a part of that. Now, I mentioned that the world is getting worse and worse at the time. And I don't know what that picture looks like for you, but I've kind of always thought of that as like, okay, there's, you know, a few thousand people, maybe tens of thousands of people. So I went back and did the math to try to figure out, okay, what could this have looked like? If you go from the time of Adam to the time of Noah. In fact, if we go right up to the flood, which is 1,656 years after Adam, according to that genealogy, how many people could have been alive on the earth at the time? If we use today's growth rate, then that gets us to about 750 million people on earth at the time. If we just up that a little bit because, you know what, they didn't have the same DNA mutations that we have today. They didn't have the same infant mortality rate. They were more robust people. There wasn't time for as many diseases to develop as we have today. You know, things keep getting worse and worse in many ways as far as that goes, as entropy runs its course and we have more diseases, more problems, higher infant mortality. And so if we just bump that up a percentage or two, you get into the billions for people. You get to 4, 6, 8 billion people on the earth at the time. If, though, you take the numbers from the Jewish records about how many kids Adam and Eve had, and you just kind of factor that to everybody over those 1,600 years, you get to 21 trillion. Now, I don't think there were probably 21 trillion people on the earth, most likely. But I just want to point that out, that we're not necessarily talking about a small population of people. Over the course of 1,500 years, when everybody lives in the hundreds of years and is producing children, and you notice in that genealogy, for every one of those, it says, he had other sons and daughters, he had other sons and daughters. They were fruitful, they multiplied. There could have been billions of people on the earth at the time. And yet, as they look around, these guys, they look around and they realize, wow, these people have moved so far away from God. They're not even interested in him anymore. There's just a few of us left that continue to walk with God. And you've got Enoch, and you've got Lamech, and you've got Enosh, and you've got Adam, and you've got Seth, and these guys, and they're reaching the end of their life, and they're dying out, and eventually you get to just Noah, who was the only one left, Genesis 6 says, who was still following after God. Most of the world, many, many people, we don't know how many, but it could have been a lot, were completely wicked in everything they did, and yet Lamech has hope that there is a better future in store, and that God may lift the curse. So what would it take for you to leave a legacy of hope, to pass hope on to people who are around you? Well, it probably starts with not believing that the world should revolve around you. It probably starts with not feeling so much despair and victimhood when something bad happens to you. And that could take a wide range of things, from sickness and disease to job issues to relationship issues to somebody looked at you the wrong way, said something the wrong way, or some really serious stuff, some hard things that we go through. But when we have these expectations that things need to go well for me or I'm going to be in despair and depression and just discouraged, then that is a good indicator that our world is revolving a little bit too much around us. And we are not looking at things from God's point of view, from his perspective, from the perspective of eternity. Somebody cutting me off on the way to church is not that big of a deal. And for some of you, that was a very convicting thought from this morning, just on the way here. But there are lots of things that we take as a big deal in our lives and a big thing to us because we are not seeing our world as revolving around God and from his perspective and from eternity. That right there changes us to having a more hopeful attitude. Recognizing that compared to what Jesus has done for us with his death on the cross and saving us from our sin, nothing else anybody does to us can really hurt us. Recognizing that God has promised to work all things out for good to those who love him. Recognizing that he has promised to never leave us or forsake us, knowing that we have a hope and a future that we are sure of, all of that should help us to move away from, I'm so tired and disgusted and sick of what's going on in this world and the people around me. You think about this. There are more people in this room right now who are walking with and following after God than there were in Noah's day. And probably than there were in Lamech's day as well. Out of all the people that were there, there were precious few that were left who followed after God. We are blessed that God has been building his kingdom and he's been using us to do it as his hands and feet to reach people. We are so blessed to have the encouragement of being able to gather in a place where we don't have to worry about somebody busting down the doors to stop us from singing praises to God together. We are so blessed to be able to gather on a regular basis. I mean, it should be the highest privilege to us to be able to go, wow, what an incredible life we have of faith together that Noah didn't have, that Lamech didn't have. And yet those guys had hope that better things were coming. So we leave a legacy of hope by sharing our hope with other people. We leave a legacy of hope by letting others know about it. Somehow people knew that Lamech named his son Noah a certain way because he thought it was possible for God to lift the curse. Because he thought it was possible his son might be a part of it. Turns out his son was a pretty big part of that. He didn't know that when he was born. But Noah was a pretty big deal in the history of the world. And God chose to use him to reset humanity and eventually bring about redemption, which we are all beneficiaries of. But that hope has to be shared with other people. Now, then we reach Noah, the last man in this genealogy in Genesis 5, Lamech's son. The information we're going to read about Noah is actually in Genesis chapter 6, because Genesis 5 just says he was born. Here's Genesis 6. But Noah found favor with the Lord. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, the only blameless person living on earth at the time, and he walked in close fellowship with God, just like his grandfather Enoch did. Now, by the way, righteous doesn't mean perfect. And blameless doesn't mean perfect. Blameless is a character categorization. It means that people would not think of Noah and think, wow, that dude is a sinner. That dude is immoral. He is greedy. He is selfish. They would think of him and go, man, I can't think of a wrong thing he's done. That's what blameless meant. It didn't mean that he was perfect or lived a perfect life. And righteous doesn't mean he was perfect either. In fact, righteous actually has more to do with his faith than it does his good deeds. And I know that because that's what Hebrews 11 teaches us. If we go over to Hebrews 11, we will see a lot of extra detail about several of these figures we've talked about in Genesis. And we read about their righteousness and about their faith. This is Hebrews 11, verse 1. Faith shows the reality of what we hope for. It is the evidence of things we cannot see. Through their faith, the people in days of old earned a good reputation. By faith, we understand that the entire universe was formed at God's command, that what we now see did not come from anything that can be seen. And so that references back to Genesis 1 and everything we talked about in Genesis 1 and a little bit of 2. It was by faith that Abel brought a more acceptable offering to God than Cain did. Abel's offering gave evidence that he was a righteous man. And God showed his approval of his gifts, although Abel is long dead. He still speaks to us by his example of faith. What is that? That's his legacy. That's what was passed on. It's his example of faith that's passed on to us. It was by faith that Enoch was taken up to heaven without dying. He disappeared because God took him, for before he was taken up, he was known as a person who pleased God. And it is impossible to please God without faith. Anyone who wants to come to him must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who sincerely seek him. And so you are seeing here the theology coming out where he is explaining it is not about the good things that he did. It is about the faith in God that really mattered. And yes, they did good because they had faith. But without the faith, it's impossible to do the good and it's impossible to please God. It was by faith that Noah built a large boat to save his family from the flood. He obeyed God, who warned him about things that had never happened before. By his faith, Noah condemned the rest of the world, and he received the righteousness that comes by faith. Now, I love how the Bible makes it abundantly clear that even in the Old Testament, they were not saved by works. It was not a good deeds-based salvation. It was still faith. And yes, they did good, and yes, they lived righteous lives. It doesn't mean they were perfect, but the reason they were righteous, the author of Hebrews says, is because of their faith. It was a righteousness that comes by faith. And so, yes, they also did good, but they did good because they had faith and they pleased God because they had faith and they were righteous because they had faith. you might read righteous in the Old Testament and think, well, okay, he was a perfect person and that's why he was acceptable to God. But no. In fact, you can go back and see the stories of how these people messed up. Noah messed up. We have his sins recorded in Scripture. He was not a perfect man, but he did leave a legacy of righteousness. Noah had a legacy of righteousness, and we're still talking about it today because it's been passed down to us. He had such a strong faith in God that that faith impacted how he lived, and people around him knew it. Noah did not just get his family together and say, listen, sons and daughters-in-law and wife, we are going to live according to God's design. We are going to live according to God's limitations. We are going to embrace those. We're going to have our holy huddle, and we're just going to hunker down and keep ourselves separate from everybody else, and we're just going to try to live righteous lives. Nope. He had a reputation for righteousness. He had a legacy of righteousness that he tried to pass on to other people. And the reason I know that is because Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2, God did not spare the ancient world except for Noah and the seven others in his family. Noah warned the world of God's righteous judgment. And so Noah was trying to tell him. He was trying to pass on to other people so that he wouldn't be the only one in his family saved. He was trying to let them know, hey, God's judgment is coming. You're living the wrong way. God wants you to live a righteous life. He wants you to turn to him. He wants you to believe in him and believe in him so much that you're willing to live according to his design and embrace his limitations for you. And nobody listened. And so Noah warned the rest of the world. He tried to pass that on to them, but since they didn't listen, his legacy of righteousness is actually passed on through his family and eventually all the way down to us. And we're still learning from him and his reputation, his legacy today. So what kind of legacy are you leaving? What kind of things are you passing on to the next generation today? A lot of people are wandering around searching for purpose in life, wanting to leave their mark on the world, not sure how to do it. Well, here's four ways you can do it. Enosh had a legacy of worship. How are you influencing the next generation to see that God is worthy of your time, your admiration, your respect, your praise, your trust, even in difficult times? Do others see that in you? Enoch left a legacy of walking with God, choosing to live by God's design, even when other people may not understand it, choosing to embrace his limitations, even when you feel like doing something else, and sharing that with other people so they can know that you are living this way and they can be encouraged to do it too. A legacy of worship, a legacy of walking with God. Lamech had a legacy of hope, believing God for better things in the future, not just seeing it for what it is today, but what it could be down the road, believing that God has more better things. We have so much scripture to point to believe that God has better things in store for us for the future. But do you live that way? When something bad happens in your life, is that the topic of conversation as you talk about it with other people? Is it just whining and being so annoyed and angry and frustrated at your circumstances? Or can you be honest about that and real about the discouragement and the disappointment, but at the same time acknowledge, but you know what? I still trust in God. I still believe in him for something better. I still have hope, that legacy of hope. Is it a legacy of righteousness, of such a strong faith in God that it impacts everything you do? And so people would look at you and go, man, I can't find a fault with him. I mean, yeah, he's made some mistakes in the past, but the way I see him in his life right now, the way I see her in her life right now, they are just living and walking with God in such a way that I just wanna be like them. I wanna have a righteous life like they have, because that's how strong their faith is. Four different ways that you can work on having a legacy, on making a difference for the next generation. You know, there's something interesting happening in the world today, in our culture today, and this is now statistically proving to be true, that younger people, Gen Z in particular, are coming to faith at much higher numbers than we would expect. There is an interest in spiritual things taking place right now. There is a movement taking place right now where more younger people are saying, you know what? Maybe the secular way of the world doesn't have all the answers. And maybe there is something to God's word and to scripture and to faith in God and Jesus. And so young people are coming to Christ. And you know what? They need people to invest in them. They need people to mentor them. They need people who will say, you know what? I want to have a legacy of passing these things on, like Enoch and Enosh and Lamech and Noah. I want to be known for my walk and my worship and my hope and my righteousness, my faith in God. They need people like you, if you're a follower of Christ right now, to approach them and pursue them and say, how can I be involved in your life? How can I walk with you? How can I invest in you so that you can grow in your faith and your walk with God? And so maybe for some of you today, that is how God is moving in your heart. And you need to think about that and respond to that and find ways to get involved in areas where you will interact with the next generation so that you can invest in them and influence them and leave that kind of legacy. Now, there may be some people here as well who aren't followers of God. And so what you need to do is examine your heart right now and evaluate and go, you know what, is there something to this? Is there something to following Jesus, to trusting him, to trusting in God? Maybe, just maybe, he really is the creator of all things and wants to have a relationship with you, and he wants you to be a part of his family. He's made a way for that to be possible. Even though you've done bad things, you've thought bad things, Jesus Christ died on a cross to pay a penalty that you couldn't pay, to cover your sins so that God could welcome you into his family, make you his child, even though you can't do it on your own. There's nothing you can earn to do it. It is all about faith. It's about belief and trust in God. And then as a result of that faith, we live our lives for him. If you do that, if you place your trust in Jesus and trust in him, then he makes you part of his family. He puts his Holy Spirit inside of you to guide you. You become a part of what we call the family of faith. The Bible refers to it that way. And then we get to grow and learn together and walk together and influence and have purpose and legacy together as we pass on a rich faith in God through the generations. And I hope, my prayer for you is that you, if you are not a follower of Jesus right now, that you will give serious consideration to whether he is calling out and reaching to you right now and inviting you to take that next step. Might even just be coming up afterward and talking to somebody about it. And just asking some questions, but to have those faith conversations. I wonder if you'd all bow your heads with me right now as we prepare to remember the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. Father, you have given us such a treasure in your word, a treasure of stories and of history and of these legacies of faith and of worship. And God, I pray that we would not take them for granted. Please help us as we go throughout this week to remember ways that we can influence and invest in future generations, to pass on a strong faith in you, to be careful what we are passing on, that it only comes from you, Lord, to live in such a way that perhaps decades from now, or even centuries from now, if you wait that long to return, that people would look back and say, wow, this is a person that was known for being righteous. This is a person that was known for how they gave God his worth in everything they did. This is a person that was known for walking with God. Lord, I pray that you could say that about us, that you would say of us, as Paul wanted you to say, well done, good and faithful servant, that we would run the race in that way, Lord. And as we remember your sacrifice for us now, Jesus, I pray that we would live every day as a reflection of what you have done for us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen. Good morning, church. My name is Barrett Moore. I'm one of our pastors here at First Free. And now we get to partake in what is maybe one of the most special moments that we as a church get to do together, which is to obey Jesus' commands, to remember him through communion. So this is a moment, especially so for those of us who have put our faith in Jesus. If you would say you know Jesus, you follow Jesus, you've given your life to him, this is a moment that we all get to come together as one and remember the sacrifice that he gave for us, that he's not a God far off. This isn't just a story, that this is something that really happened, that God, your heavenly Father, stepped down from heaven, that he came as a child, that he grew up and lived a sinless life and died the death that all of us deserve so we could live the life that he lived, that happened, that it's real, that our God died and rose again. That's what we get to remember. And so Jesus gets his followers together and he teaches them this same thing through communion in the upper room, telling them, I want you to remember what I know is about to happen. I want you to remember, it's not a story, it's not a fairy tale, that our God is not far off. And for those of you who today, maybe you're on the other side of it, you're not sure where you sit with Jesus yet. Maybe you've got questions. Maybe you think you've got too many questions, or maybe you think you've got too big of questions. I want you to hear today that God is not scared of your questions. God is not afraid that you're gonna figure him out. God wants you to ask the questions. God wants you to come. So today, if that's you, I would ask, as we have communion, you let that tray pass by you. But take the moment to ask him. Talk to your Heavenly Father. Ask him the questions you've got. Come to him and see if he doesn't show up. So as we take communion today, you'll notice that there are two cups that you can grab, one with the bread underneath and one with the juice. You can just grab both of those. If you need a gluten-free wafer, that'll be in the center there for anybody that needs those. And then you can actually hold on to your cups and you can toss them in the silver trash cans at the back of the auditorium on our way out. So again, I want to say to those of us that know our Heavenly Father, take this moment, confess your sin to him, and remember the sacrifice that we do not follow a God who is far off, but one that is near, one that came, one that showed up, one that made a way for us. And for those of you who don't know him, man, I would hope that today you leave with that same conclusion. And if not, I hope maybe today is a first step for you, that you know God does love you. He does care, and he did come down. Let's pray. Hey, dear Lord, thank you so much for this moment. Thank you so much for your sacrifice. And I want to pray especially for those of us who don't know you, Father, that as we take communion here in a moment, that those of us who don't know you, Father, that you would work in our hearts. You would do what only you can do. And for those of us who know you, God, we pray that you would show us those sins that we have to confess to you, that we would take this moment as well to process and to remember your sacrifice, Father. So Jesus, knowing that the story was coming to the end, he knows what's coming. He knows the sacrifice he's about to give. He gathers his followers together in the upper room, and we read this. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it." Let's pray. Hey, dear Lord, thank you just one last time for this sacrifice and for your goal of allowing us to remember it over and over again, God, that we wouldn't forget quickly just how much you love us, God, that you did step down, you did what only you can do because you are not far off. God, that you're near and you want to know us and you want us to know you. I pray that for everybody in this room, and in Jesus' name, amen.